certainly good to be back this afternoon, and we appreciate the effort that you've gone to assemble back again here at this hour. I again count it a privilege to stand before you and be your speaker, and hope and trust that what we have to say will be a benefit to you. I'd like to invite you to read with me from the first chapter of the book of Romans. We'd like to read there verses 14 through 17 to introduce our lesson. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 14. Paul writes, "And I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." For a few minutes here this afternoon, I want to talk with you about Paul's sentiment in verse 14. And that is, I am a debtor. Have you ever stopped to think here this afternoon all that we owe, and perhaps to whom it is owed? Now, I think probably most of us understand, at least to some degree, whether personally or in business, the strain and the pressure of being financially in debt. The majority of people that I know don't have the means to pay cash for a new car or to build a new home. Instead, they are generally forced to borrow the money and go in debt for it. Traditionally, before buying their first home, a young married couple may save for a down payment, but even after they have saved their money for a time, they will have to apply for a mortgage and go in debt. Most families that I know have to make financial plans to buy a new car. It is only the more fortunate ones that are able to pay cash, whereas the rest are forced to finance it. Many college students obtain school loans to pay college tuition and to pay for their books in order to complete their education. And of course, this is not to say anything of America's use of credit cards and credit plans to buy furniture, electronics and clothes, to take vacations, or to cover unexpected repair or hospital bills. Someone accurately said that people have found out that money doesn't buy happiness. So now they're trying credit cards. Well, I think it's very safe to say that we all know what it is like to have our bills to come due, to live within a budget, or to have some kind of cash spending plan. And so in this sense, most people do have a sense of indebtedness and know what it means to owe. But whenever the Apostle Paul said there in verse 14 that I am a debtor, I do not believe that he entertained any financial concern. He was not subtly asking the brethren for an increase of his support. He wasn't worrying about past due bills or his next house payment, but he was simply expressing his feelings about the overwhelming responsibility that he had to preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, he also wrote there, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel." It is true that Paul was often without food and water and other basic needs, but his debt was not monetary, it was spiritual. And his obligation was not physical, but it was fiscal, but it was moral. He had a duty to preach the gospel and to thus care for the churches of his oversight. In 2 Corinthians 11:27, he there wrote, "In weariness and painfulness and watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Well, I think, friends, even in this sense, that we can relate to Paul's sentiment of indebtedness, because we owe far more than just money. Maybe we have known individuals, those that we have gone to school with, or perhaps even a degree ourselves, have felt a duty to give something back to the community or to society at large. And maybe they went off and became successful financially, and so they established some kind of college trust fund for underprivileged people. Or maybe they built some kind of public access service of some kind, a public library or a park or some other kind of community service organization. Well, it is in that sense they feel some sense of indebtedness to give back. Well, Paul had an obligation, and he recognized his indebtedness. And thus he said that I am a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Well, if you'll indulge me for a few minutes here this afternoon, I want to talk to you about things we owe, and to whom they're owed, and the reason that we owe them. First of all, let me say first of all that we are indebted to God because of all of His goodness and because of all of His benefits toward us. Now, you know, most of us as adults have a sense of appreciation for our parents and all the sacrifices that our parents may have made for us while we were growing up. It seems like when we're small, we take those sacrifices for granted and may not even be aware of them. But then as we get older and have children of our own and reflect back on all that our parents did for us, we have a sense of gratitude toward them. Who here does not fondly remember their mother and father and things that they saw them do as they were growing up as children? And I believe that similarly that we should feel an indebtedness toward God because of all of His provisions and because of all of His goodness. Abraham Lincoln said that we have forgotten the gracious hand which has preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us, and have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. The Bible says in Proverbs 10 and 22 that the blessings of the Lord makes one rich, and He adds no sorrow with it. The psalmist David in the 116th Psalm there in verse 12 asks, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all of His benefits toward me?" Have you ever stopped to contemplate that question from your own vantage point? Have you ever stopped to consider just how vast and how rich and good God has been toward us? The blessings and the gifts from God, I believe, are so abundant that it would be impossible to discuss them at length and at large. In James 1 and 17, James says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The Lord has supplied us with the precious gift of life itself. We are alive because Adam was formed in the image of God. He breathed within Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul, and thus God set in motion the natural process of procreation. And we are His offspring even today, as He is the Father of spirits. And it is in Him, as Paul declared, that we live and move and have our very being. God provides the sun, the rain, and the harvest, both for the just and the unjust, but especially has enriched His children with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But do you know, most importantly, if we think about all that God has made available and possible, the thing that we should be most thankful for is the forgiveness of our sins and the pardon of our transgressions. You know, as we look at the Bible, we see that the Scriptures liken sin to a debt that man owes. In fact, if you read there in the 7th chapter of Luke, you read where Jesus spoke to Simon the Pharisee about the disreputable woman that washed Jesus' feet with her hair. And Jesus said that there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, He frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love Him most? Simon the Pharisee said, I suppose the one He forgave the most. The Lord then indisputably answered, Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven. Maybe it was because that Pharisee had a sense of self-righteousness that he did not feel that God needed to pardon much in his life, and so he did not feel a great sense of gratitude. The one who was given 500 pence certainly had a deeper sense of appreciation than the one only forgiven 50. The obvious comparison here is that sin is a debt. And then in the 18th chapter of Matthew, we read that sin is described as an insurmountable debt that man is unable to pay. And actually, the only hope that a man has is for his sins to be forgiven. Imagine being in a ghastly car accident without medical insurance and having enormous unpaid hospital bills begin to accrue. It is possible that someone could be ruined financially as a result. Their credit could be completely devastated. And their only hope, I suppose, would be for the administrator of the account to say that all has been dismissed and the bill's been forgiven. Now, you and I both know that that's very unlikely. They very soon send us to a collection agency where they try to get their money as soon as possible. And yet, as we think about the framework of our relationship toward God, we see that God has willingly extended His mercy to mankind in order to settle this account for sin. The Bible in Hebrews 8 and 12 says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness." Have you ever contemplated that term mercy? The fact that God would be merciful to our unrighteousness, and He says their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It is not enough for a man to resolve, I'm going to stop living in sin. I'm not going to do the bad things that I used to do in my life. If a man wakes up one morning and says, you know, I've been a drunk for 30 years, but I'm not going to touch another drop of liquor. Well, that'd be a wonderful resolve. And I would salute him in it and encourage him in it. But I'm going to tell you, as far as his relationship to God goes, there's a past account that's still owed. The Bible still says that no drunkard shall not inherit the kingdom of God. A man can't just say, I stopped drinking. There's still the past transgression. There's still the past sin. And those, all of us, have fallen short of the glory of God for all his sin. And therefore, every man has a debt that's owed. And it's a debt that he cannot pay of his own accord. There's nothing that I could ever do to make up for my wrongs. There is nothing that I could ever do to merit or earn my salvation. Otherwise, as Paul reasoned concerning Abraham in Romans 4, it would be of debt and not of grace. But there is not anyone who is saved of his own accord, because it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, nor is it according to works that a man is saved, but according to the Lord's grace and His mercy. It's because of the forgiveness of his sins and the abundance of his pardon. Could you imagine someone who had charged a bill of groceries going into the grocer and saying, you know, from now on I'm going to pay cash. That grocer would say, well, that's wonderful. I look forward to trading with you. But you know, you've charged these bill of groceries last month and we've still got to settle that account. And the same is true when it comes to our deficit of what's owed. A man who is found to have fallen short of the glory of God, there's not anything that he can ever do to bridge that gap. There's not everything that he can do to mend that breach. It is said that a little boy was told by his mother not to play near the pond. And one day the temptation was just too great. And so the little fellow, venturing too close to the water, fell in. He was very conscious of what he had done wrong, and he was greatly troubled by it. And so he wrote a note on his school slate and left it for his mother to find. It said, "Dear Mom, I'm sorry for disobeying. If you forgive me, please rub this message out." And you know, when that little fella later found his slate, he saw that his mother had wiped it clean, that all had been forgiven. And you know, when it comes to our slate, it's been wiped clean because of the blood of the Lamb. Our slate has been wiped clean because we've been forgiven of all of our past sins and all of our past transgressions. In Isaiah 55 and 7, the prophet said, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." I love that statement, the abundance of pardon. That God is willing to forgive us of our mistakes, of our misdeeds, and of our sins. How do we find forgiveness? It is through obeying the gospel. The Bible says that we are led to believe because of what we hear in the eternal truths of His Word. That we are thus taught to reform our lives in repentance. We turn from sin unto God. We make that good confession that we believe Jesus, He is God's Son. And then the Bible says that we are immersed in water. We're baptized into Christ, and that's for the forgiveness of our sins. In Mark 16:16, the Lord said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned." Acts 2:38 also reads, where Peter on the day of Pentecost, in answer to those who asked, "What shall we do?" said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." I've known men to make promises to God. Maybe they were in a moment of crisis, and they pledged to God if He would just deliver them from that crisis, that they would give their life to Him. But then when the storm, so to speak, passed, they reneged and went back on what they'd promised. It kind of reminds me of that rich man that was on an airplane. They hit some turbulence, and it frightened everyone aboard the flight. And there was a very wealthy man there that began to pray. And he said, "Lord," he said, "if you just get me off this plane, I'll give you half of everything I own." Well, unfortunately, there was a preacher who was sitting behind him, heard everything he said. And when the plane landed, that preacher ran up to that fellow in the terminal and said, "Say, mister, I was sitting behind you on that flight, and I heard you pray that if the Lord just got us down from there, that you'd give him half of everything you own. I was just wondering if you was going to make good on your promise." He said, "Well, preacher, I tell you what, as soon as we landed, I did the Lord one better than that. I told him if I ever got on another one, I'd give him everything." And you know, there are people that are just like that. As soon as the crisis is over, they want to renegotiate. I know a brother there in Eldon, Missouri, who was in a terrible accident. He was a race car driver on a dirt track, and one night as he was racing, his car flipped, like to kill him. And he was in the hospital, and he promised the Lord, he said, if you'll just allow me to get up from here, and you'll allow me to get off this bed and walk, the first thing that I'll do is I'll go to church and I'll obey the gospel." Fortunately, his wife was a member of the church. And you know, true to his word, when he got better and he was able to get up off his bed and walk, that's the very first place he went. That next Sunday that he was able, he was there at church. And as soon as the invitation was offered, he responded to it and he obeyed the gospel of Christ and is still faithful today. You know, we owe God so much, and we shouldn't wait until we're in a time of crisis to render our due obedience unto Him. We need to do that now. And if you find that you're away from God, you need to return to Him. He is truly the shepherd and bishop of our souls. You need to seek His face while He may be found. The second thing that I want to point out is I also believe that we are indebted to Christ. For had Christ not been willing to come to execute the plan of God by giving Himself and laying down His life there upon the cross of Calvary. Now, because this was so far removed from our own time, you know, it may be hard for us to truly appreciate everything that is involved in the declaration that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You can turn your Bibles to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And there Paul says, "Moreover, brethren," verse 1, "I declare unto you the gospel which I have preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." The poet said, "Between two thieves, one either side, the Lord of life was crucified. Men marveled at a sight so rare, and sitting down they watched Him there. And none that saw could understand why darkness covered all the land. And none who heard that cry, 'I thirst,' knew why the sinless one was cursed. Nor understand these words so true, 'Father, they know not what they do.' For God alone and none beside knew what was done when Jesus died. But ever since that blood-stained day, the eyes of men have turned that way and own that life itself were loss without the glory of that cross." Suppose this afternoon that someone saved your life. You no doubt would have a deep sense of belonging and appreciation for someone like that. Suppose again that you were in an accident and the automobile that you were trapped in got caught ablaze, became inflamed, and someone risked personal injury to pull you there from that wreckage, and maybe become badly burned themselves, you no doubt would have such a nice sense of identity toward one that would dare risk their own life and act to their own harm to save you, to pull you, to save your life, or maybe even perhaps were a match and decided that they would donate one of their kidneys so that you could have a better quality of life. I've got a cousin that married a man, and before they were even married, before even really they were engaged, she donated one of her kidneys to him. Now that to me was one of the greatest acts of love that I've ever heard of. And you know, if someone were to do something like that on my behalf, or as I've described, if someone were to risk their own life in order to save mine, there no doubt would be a deep sense of belonging, wouldn't there? Well, think again now to what Paul wrote, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Maybe we think of the world at large, and Jesus is coming here into the world and dying on the cross to save the world. And maybe we think that our sins had no part in that, but they did. Because I believe had our sins been the only ones that the Lord came to forgive, and had we been the only one that the Lord could have possibly saved, that still He would have gone through such tragic mistreatment so as to save us. Christ died for our sins. You can put your name there. Christ died for Doug Hawkins' sins. Christ died for your sins and your sins and your sins, because He died for us all. Think of all that Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. He came to earth that we might go to heaven. He became cursed in the flesh that we might be blessed in the Spirit. He wore a plaited crown of thorns that we might wear a shining crown of life. He died cruelly that we might live blissfully. He became poor that we might become rich. And He became the Son of Man that we might become the sons of God. Is it too much for the Lord to ask me to seek His kingdom first? To put Him above my career and my education, my family, my fun, and my friends? Is it too much for Him to ask me to be committed to the work of His church, to come to afternoon services, to minister to the needy, to visit the sick, to care for the widowed, to support the gospel financially, physically, and morally? Brethren, isn't it really truly shameful how easy it is for us to become indifferent about things that are eternally important? Isn't it amazing how soon we can become distracted and forgetful of the things that we should be most mindful of? That's why before His departing, Peter said, "I find it not burdensome to stir up in your remembrance the things that I have told you before, I am now telling you again." The poet said, "Christ has no hands but our hands to do His work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in His way. He has no tongue but our tongues to tell men how He died. He has no help but our help to bring them to His side." Let me say thirdly, I also believe that we have a duty to save a lost world. As we think about people today that are not members of the church, I don't know how many people live within the greater Nashville area, but I would say it's probably close to 1 million, if not over. I know that in the state of Kentucky, there are in excess of 3 million people that live in the state of Kentucky. So I know that a lot of people here live in this immediate vicinity, and they live in the state of Tennessee, 300 million people plus in the nation. And as we scour the newspaper, we see the names of individuals who have recently died. And of all the ones that have left this life to go into that unseen world that is beyond the veil of death, I wonder how many have gone there not knowing, truly knowing the Lord. How many have died in their sins, never having obeyed the gospel? Now, you know, if you had discovered an immediate cure for cancer or AIDS, you would be morally obligated to share that with the medical community. And do you know, I am fully aware of the greatest news known to man. I have a moral duty to share that news with my neighbor, and the same is true of you. I have a responsibility to carry the gospel to those that I work among, to let my life shine as a light before them, to not live in an ashamed fashion, but to allow the person and image of Christ to be reflected in me, and to engage people in conversation regarding things that are eternal, the affairs of their soul, the wellness of their being, their spiritual state, and where they may be heading. The Bible in Acts 8 and verse 4 said, "Then they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." And I can tell you, friend, the act of saving souls is the most noble thing that a man could ever seek to do. We ask our children from time to time, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" in hopes that they tell us that they want to be a doctor, or maybe tell us they want to be a technician, or perhaps a legal professional. We live in hopes of them aspiring to some noble profession where they can become successful financially, become someone of standing in the community. But I'm going to tell you, I don't care what we or they or anyone goes on to become, there's no work that begins to compare to the work of saving a soul. Do you realize that? If I were the most well-known physician in the world that had discovered some kind of medical cure, I'm not going to do anything that will prolong man's life to allow him to live forever. And yet when I share the gospel of Christ with him, I have potentially shared a message that can help him live forever, to be in a place where there's no more pain or dying or suffering of any kind. And the same is true if I were a banker. I might be able to approve a loan to help them save their home or their farm. If I were a marriage counselor, I might help them save their family. If I were a school teacher, I might empower young minds to achieve great things. But listen, if I am a teacher of the Word of God, if I am a preacher of the gospel, if I teach or preach or speak in whatever capacity I can, I've done the greatest work there is to do, bar none. Because I've helped someone to save their soul. And the greatest event there is in all the world is when we take a lost soul and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ baptize them for the forgiveness of their sins. Because when they break the surface of that water, they are a new creature. The old things are passed away and all things are become new. But let me say finally here this afternoon that I also want to emphasize that I owe a great debt to the local church. You know, you brethren should be thankful that there are those who have come before you that have planted the congregation here. I'm thankful to you that you maintain it here, that you assemble in the Lord's name, that you gather about to worship just as we are directed to, in His Word, that we have fellowship with one another. And do you realize, brethren, that there is not an institution or organization in the world that can do for this community what this congregation can? There is not a lending institution that exists in Tennessee. There's not a real estate office, a school, or a local business, or a hospital that can give to this community what this congregation can. You see, the local church can do more lasting good by improving the morals of people in the community, of strengthening family ties, of giving the people faith, hope, and good cheer. And there's not anything that anyone could ever do any greater for this community than to support their local congregation. Can you imagine how devastating it would be in a community this size if the faithful church no longer met and assembled? Can you imagine how terrible it is any time any faithful congregation reaches a point where it has to close its doors and disband and that congregation dies? Well, do you know if I, as a member of the church, don't feel a sense of indebtedness to the local congregation, that very well may happen to my home congregation. That very well may happen to any of our home congregations. If we don't give of ourselves our time and our money, our efforts, our resources, if we don't use our talents, if we don't seek to do everything that we can to ensure that the church is growing and is on solid ground. I know of some people that have grand visions of doing something wonderful on a large scale. Maybe they want to benefit the entire brotherhood. Well, listen, I think people need to be thinking about what they can do for their local church. People need to be thinking about working within a local congregation because, so to speak, that's where the rubber hits the road. Because that's where the real work is done. In fact, that's the only thing that we read of in the Bible. We don't read of some hierarchy, of some superintendent where the church is run by some ecumenical head here on earth. We don't read of a body that controls every congregation. Every single congregation is responsible for its own work and its own governance. And we have a duty and a responsibility to our local congregations. The Apostle Paul compared the church to the body there in the 12th chapter. No part of the body can say to any other part of the body, I have no need of thee. But rather, every member is essential to the well-being of the body. The same is true with regards to the Lord's spiritual body, to the church. And whatever contributions that I can make, I need to see that I'm making those contributions. That I'm not in any way contaminating, hurting, or defiling the body, but I'm doing everything that I can to benefit, help, and to promote it. Well, let me just say a few things in regards to what my duty is toward the church. What duties, what debt do I owe the local congregation? First of all, I have a duty to be a good influence in the community. Now, because there are indeed so many people that live in this area, theoretically, I might get out in the community and you might not ever know anybody who knows me. In a large area like this, it's possible that whatever circles you circulate, that they're different from mine and maybe they never interface. But you know, in a smaller community, that isn't the case. But you'd even be surprised at a metroplex like this just how small the world is. I'm oftentimes surprised at meeting someone who knows me. Or maybe they're a friend or a brother or sister or someone that I know. The world is indeed interconnected, as the human network is a closely tied network. I have a duty and a responsibility as I go about in the community to be everything that I've been called to be as a Christian. Because you know, if I get out of the community and I misrepresent myself, if I cheat people in business, if I lie to them, if I somehow defraud them, if I am immoral, if I besmirch the name of Christ, that has a reflection upon the church. And if I'm the kind of person that is known in the community, but people know me to be less than honest, or people know me to be untrustworthy, or they know me to be immoral or unreliable or a drunkard or a thief or something of that nature, and you tell them that we're brethren, then chances are they're going to raise an eyebrow and say, well, I tell you what, seems to me like that church you attend is full of hypocrites. Well, I have a duty so as to live, so as not to give people the opportunity to speak reproachfully of the kingdom of God. You have that duty. The Bible in Philippians 1:27 says, only let your conversation, that means your conduct, only let your manner of life becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, there might be any number of ways that we strive together for the faith of the gospel, but one way for sure is by the way that we live. And we have that duty to protect the church's name, to guard our influence because we're guarding the influence of the church. Let me say, secondly, brethren, I also have a duty to protect the church against doctrinal departures. And we might think because we are living in a modern age that there's no danger there. Listen, the danger has always been there. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Peter warned that there shall be false teachers among you, even as there have been false teachers in the past, who privately or secretly, they bring in damnable heresies, and by their teachings and by their work, they cause those to be led astray. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to read them with me there in 2 Peter 2. He says in verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, someone may foolishly say, well, if they're not denying the Lord, maybe what they're teaching is not altogether damnable. Well, someone can teach something that leads another astray and away from the truth of the gospel without actually denying the Lord Jesus Christ. If I begin to teach someone that they can be saved by just opening their heart and turning themselves over unto the Lord, I've taught something false and potentially have taught something to someone that will cause them to lose their soul. And if I support that, condone that, promote that in any way, then I also become responsible for what damage is done in that regard. Do you know, brethren, that I, you, every one of us have a responsibility to safeguard the church, to protect it against digression, to protect it against departing from the truth and the faith. The Bible says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong, 1 Corinthians 16:13. It also says in 2 John verse 9, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. I've heard people argue, well, what John's talking about there, the doctrine of Christ, has to do with the teaching concerning the nature and the person of Christ. That's not what John's talking about. John rejoiced at the fact that his children walked in truth. That's what he said in verses prior to that. And we walk in the truth when we walk in the commandments of God. And in walking in the truth and in the commandments, we are abiding in the doctrine of Christ. The things that are taught and commanded within the Word of God. As members of the kingdom of heaven, we have a responsibility to safeguard it. Let me say thirdly, we also have a duty in caring for the church's business. Now, brethren, to our dismay, to our sometimes in some places, to our regret, and even to our shame in some places, if some ran their business like they knew the Lord's business, it wouldn't be very long until they'd gone out of business. Because sometimes if we gave the same attention to the Lord's affairs, or the same attention to our own affairs, rather, that we give to the Lord's affairs, it wouldn't be long until we have so neglected our affairs until we've gone out of business. I know that there are some places, some that are barely holding on to conduct Lord's Day morning services. Brethren, we don't want to reach that point. We want to be dutiful in ensuring that we're doing everything we can in rendering ourselves unto the Lord's service, of doing our part in teaching, in leading, praying, in working, visiting, ministering, of aspiring to positions of offices and leadership within the kingdom of heaven. That's what I would encourage everyone toward. Every faithful brother, every faithful sister, to give of themselves entirely. The Bible says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's not said to discourage. That's said to encourage. That's said to remind just how important the Lord's business is and what a priority it is to have. But let me say fourthly and finally, another duty that I have to the church is to work toward edification. One thing I've observed in my 20 years of preaching the gospel now is it doesn't take any great skill to tear up and tear down. Why any beatnik that's got a tattoo on his arm and an earring in his ear with no skill at all can hire on to a wrecking crew? And the same is true in the church. It doesn't take any great skill to speak our minds. It doesn't take any great skill to really tell someone. No, that doesn't take any great skill. We can all point fingers of criticism. We can all point out shortcomings in someone else. The great skill is being able to inspire someone to do more, to get more involved, to become more committed, to give of themselves more perhaps than what they have in the past. We have to work toward edification, toward encouragement, to strive for peace, to create an environment where we can grow together. We have bonds of love and fellowship that we look to strengthen, ties that hold us together. The Bible in 1 Thessalonians 5:11 said, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Romans 14:9, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Working toward peace enables us to also strive toward edification. But when one is careless, when he shows no concern for the brethren, no hand of support, no time to give to a need, whenever we become so self-absorbed that our time, we barely have enough for ourselves, to say nothing of trying to lend any time or resource to another, I've got a great duty. And part of that duty is in ministering to the saints and working for the church, working in the church. And there are many things that many of us can do. I don't have time to go into a detail or list of what men and women can do. You know, there was a time when I first started preaching the gospel that I would grope for just what exactly do we do in the church. And some of the things we'd come up with, you know, with mowing the lawn and weeding the flower beds. Why? I've come to see that's not even on my list anymore. There's so many other things that need, could, and should be done that can be done by both men and women in the kingdom of God to ensure that the needs of the saints are being met. Well, that's a debt I have. These are all debts that I owe. And I want to ensure that I'm discharging my duties. Am I speaking to someone not a Christian? Would you not then obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you not become a child of God through faith and obedience to His word? The Lord in the Great Commission in Mark 16:16 said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Peter on the day of Pentecost said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." These are the steps to our conversion. Maybe we're a child of God and there are things amiss in our life that we need to repent of and confess and ask God's forgiveness for. If that's so, we invite you to do that while we stand and sing.
Oh, so I said.